Well, good morning on this wet Sunday morning. We'll look to God in prayer and ask that He'd give us the showers of blessing that we need. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that You have given to us to gather in Your presence. We pray that You would come and be our helper, and as we take up Your truth, that You would use it in our lives for the purpose You intended it, that we might know more of You, that we might understand the blessings of salvation that You have brought to us. Heavenly Father, please draw near and get glory to Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last week in our studies of the 1689, we were looking at chapter 12, on the subject of adoption. And we almost finished the chapter, so we're just going to briefly review and we'll conclude that last little note before we go on to chapter 13. So we looked at the foundation of adoption, its recipients. Everyone who is justified by God is also adopted by God. The source of adoption is obviously God Himself. And the ground, the basis on which God adopts us is the work of Jesus Christ. So when we think of our Savior suffering and dying on the cross, He not only purchased our forgiveness, He also provided the ground whereby God could adopt us and make us His dearly loved children. And then the rest of that paragraph takes up the blessings of adoption, in which 14 blessings are identified that God confers upon His children. And these are grouped together. First of all, incorporation into God's family. And then being given the character of a son. And then the experience of fatherly treatment by God. How God treats us because He has brought us to be His dearly loved children. And now finally, the reception of the promised inheritance. And so this is the final blessing outlined in the confession, that all those who have been adopted will one day receive the full promises of an everlasting salvation. In other words, God has given us a lot in Christ. But it's only the beginning. There's much more to come. Let's look up these references, first of all, in Romans 8. The book of Romans, chapter 8, and verses 16 and 17. We looked at this passage briefly last week in terms of the blessings of salvation, the Spirit of God moving us to pray and to have the boldness and courage to address the Almighty God as our Father. Now, following up on that, in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, along with the Spirit working in our hearts, moving us to pray, granting us this incredible assurance that we do belong to God, we are also God's heirs. I think I mentioned this last week, that everything God owns belongs to us. And even though we may not fully have that in our hands today, there is coming a day when we will enter into just this glorious inheritance promised by God. And then over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work as our great high priest, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since death has occurred, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So again, a reminder of what God has promised to us, an eternal inheritance. And of course, we don't fully understand what that includes, what it means. When we turn to the book of Revelation, in part, we're reminded of the glories of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth that God has prepared for us. But as Paul tells the Corinthians, we can't even begin to dream of how glorious the future is that God has planned for us, and this is our inheritance as the children of God. Now, we move forward to chapter 13 and the doctrine of sanctification. So before we read, let's just consider a few words of introduction. So as we make progress to sanctification, we recognize that the confession has progressed from describing what God has done to save us to consider the ongoing Christian life. And of course, this is salvation too, but salvation in another aspect. God has saved us through conversion. He's changed us. He's brought us to the Christian life. And now he begins this work of transformation in our lives to make us like Christ. So the ongoing Christian life, still part of God's saving work. What he began in conversion is only partial, though glorious. As Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So even what God does right at the beginning is something very incredible. But it's only a partial work because the process of transformation into the image of Christ is an ongoing, a continuing work. Now, the context for this aspect of our salvation is obviously different. Before, previously, God was working with a dead sinner. That's what we were before our conversion. But now God is working with sinners who've been made alive in Christ, people who are prepared to cooperate in this saving process. So at the beginning, when God first came to us, we were dead sinners. There was nothing that we could do. God made us alive. He put his Spirit in us. He gave us grace to be able to repent and believe. But now we're alive sinners. God's work has begun in us. And so now in sanctification, we're prepared to cooperate in this saving process. And you can think of Paul's well-known words in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's cooperation. That's two parties working together. So God is intending to transform us. He calls us to work with him in this incredible work. It's also important for us to remember that the basic idea of sanctification is to be set apart to God, to be sanctified, to be made holy. The same language in the Bible. It's simply God taking you and setting you apart for himself. So the importance of this chapter is seen in the fact that this is where we are right now. We can look back to eternity on God's plan. We can look back earlier in our lives to conversion days. We can look forward to the glorious inheritance that God has planned for us. But sanctification is so important because this is where we're at right now. This is where we are in God's plan, this work of being transformed. And it's not simply something that we sit back and look at and marvel at what God is doing, but we are called to cooperate with him in this work. So let's start into the doctrine itself. And first of all, we have a description of sanctification in paragraph 1. So if you would take up your copies and read along with me in paragraph 1. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them. And by His Word and Spirit dwelling within them, this personal work of sanctification is indeed carried further. All these blessings accrue to them by reason of the merits of Christ's death and resurrection. Sin's mastery over them is completely broken. The evil desires to which it gives birth are increasingly weakened and dealt their death blow, and saving graces in them are increasingly enlivened and strengthened. The practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, is thus promoted. And a raft of scripture texts to look up, we won't be able to consider them all this morning. So, the description of sanctification, how do we understand it? Well, we begin with its inception, its beginning in definitive sanctification. Now, you don't find that language in the confession, but that's what's being described in these opening words, what we call definitive sanctification. And it's important that we recognize the difference between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. So I'm obviously going to go on and define those for our benefit. So here, in the beginning of paragraph 1, we're dealing with what is called definitive sanctification. What is that? Well, definitive sanctification is the basic and radical change that takes place in a sinner's character when he is united to Christ. So, when God first begins His saving work in our lives, and He raises us from the dead of our sins, and He places the Spirit of God within us, and according to that language of Ezekiel, He rips out the heart of stone and He puts in its place a heart of flesh. God has done something radical in our lives. He's united us to Christ, and so He has begun a change in our lives. Now, this is not legal, but a practical work that God does to change a sinner. So we've been considering legal things. Justification. When we stand before God's bar and He acquits us and He declares us to be righteous, that doesn't make any change in us. The change there is in the legal court of heaven, in God's books. The same thing with adoption. When we are adopted into His family, that is a legal transaction. Now, there are practical aspects to that whereby God begins to work in us the character of a new child, a new son or daughter, but essentially that's a legal work. Sanctification here, no longer legal. This is practical or actual in our lives, something that we can feel in our lives, something that is happening to change us. Now, in the language of the confession here in paragraph 1, this is presupposed by reference to people being effectually called, regenerated, given a new heart, and a new spirit created in them. These are practical things that God is doing in our lives to change us. Let's look up a couple of scripture passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, Paul's language here is very important. He addresses the church of God that is in Corinth, and he describes them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, if you didn't understand the reality of definitive sanctification and only were thinking about progressive sanctification, the ongoing work, you'd think Paul was saying to this church in Corinth, you're perfect. It's all done. You're sanctified. The job has been concluded. But then as you begin to read on in the book of 1 Corinthians, you realize these people are not sanctified yet in terms of progressive sanctification. And yet Paul still addresses them as people who are sanctified. Why? This is the language of definitive sanctification, that even when God converted us, he did something there initially which begins the change. So we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made alive, whereas before we were dead. We have this new heart and a new spirit created within us. Definitive sanctification. And then turn over to 1 John chapter 2, where he's dealing with the very practical issues of ongoing struggles with sin. And this, of course, has to do with sanctification. 1 John 2 and verse 29. Let's begin at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, here Paul says, or excuse me, John says, that we have been born of God. We've been born through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is the practice of righteousness. So something has changed us, so that we're not like we used to be before conversion. We're not simply practicing sin all the time. That was our life before. But now we're practicing righteousness. What has happened? We've been born of God. Something has changed in our lives. Definitive sanctification has taken place. A radical change. And then down into chapter 3, and verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, it's very important, again, that we recognize John's language and even the verb tenses that he is using. And here John is using the present tense, which speaks of something that is ongoing. Now, a lot of people used to get confused by these verses here in John, because, for instance, in the King James, it reads, no one born of God sins. Well, that counts me out. But John isn't using that language. It's more accurately translated by the ESV, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning or continues sinning in terms of his ongoing conduct day after day, that this is where he lives because he's been born of God. God's seed abides in him. So God has done something radical in our lives that has affected how we live day by day. And so John even identifies for us in verse 10 how you can recognize those who are the children of the devil and those who are the children of God, because the children of the devil, they just keep on sinning. But the children of God are those who are practicing righteousness. They hate sin. They want it done with in their lives. So the importance of understanding what God does right at the beginning of the Christian life when he sets us apart, this doctrine of definitive sanctification. But then considering the doctrine of sanctification and comparing it with definitive sanctification, we see its increase in progressive sanctification. So what is that? This is the ongoing work where God, having joined us to Christ and changed our nature, he moves the work farther along with the ultimate goal of conformity to Christ. So conversion, definitive sanctification, God begins the change. Now we've got the progressive aspect of that doctrine, of that work, and several aspects of it that the confession identifies for us. First of all, it's character. This is something that is personal. This is something that God is accomplishing in every child of God. So it's not merely something that happens to a group, something that happens to a church, but it's something that God does individually in the lives of his people. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Actually, the benediction at the end of the letter. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Now, you can see how personal this work is. Paul uses this language of spirit, soul, and body, not to say that we are made up of three parts, but it's like he would say, it's all-inclusive. Every part of you that there is, may God be at work in you to sanctify you completely. And of course, the focus is on God's part in this, that he is going to do it in your lives. So sanctification is personal. There's not a single Christian who can say, well, this isn't going on in my life. No, if you're a Christian, it is. It's personal. The source for this work of sanctification, the merits of Christ's death and resurrection. So, as we've seen in justification and in adoption, where what the Lord Jesus accomplished in his suffering and death and resurrection provides the basis for God's work in us, this is true also of sanctification. Turn back to Acts chapter 26. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he's giving his testimony, as he does several times in the book of Acts. Acts 26 and verse 18. Here he's recounting the message given to him at the conversion and the beginning of his ministry of the work that he would be carrying on. Verse 18 of Acts 26, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the source for sanctification in our lives, we've got to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus having our eyes on the Savior, that the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith would continue his work in us to the very end. So to be sanctified, we have to be looking to the Lord Jesus every day. And then the means of sanctification by his word and spirit. Let's again look up some texts. John 17. Here is our Lord Jesus praying. And he's praying for his disciples, for those immediately around him, and then his disciples all down through the ages. That would include us. And these well-known words in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So Jesus knew that it's the Bible that is God's means to change us. So whether it's in our corporate gatherings and the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, or whether it's in our personal devotions as we're reading the Scriptures and praying over them, this is the means that God uses to change us. Now, we don't always recognize that. I don't think we go home every Sunday and say, well, God's moved me along today. He's changed me today. Or after our personal devotion some morning, wow, have I been changed. We're not always aware of that. But as we're coming to him, depending upon him, looking to the Lord Jesus, praying for the work of the Spirit of God, he is constantly doing that in our lives. The substance of this work, both negative and positive. The negative part, sin is weakened and mortified or put to death. The positive part, grace is quickened and strengthened. So obviously, the great challenge to us in the Christian life is to deal with sin in our lives. We were sinners, God has saved us, but we continue to be sinners, saved by grace, so sin in our lives wants to keep us from conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that has to be dealt with negatively, and in its place, graces need to be improved and strengthened. Let's look up a couple of verses in the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 12 to 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And that final statement is not that we have nothing to do with the law anymore, but we're not under the condemnation of the law. We have been brought under God's grace, and this grace is what enables us to do here in verses 12 and 13. The law wasn't able to help us to do that. The law couldn't tell us, don't murder, and here's the power not to murder. It's grace that enables us to do that. And so here's the challenge every day. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't give your tongue to speak angry words. Don't allow your mind to be filled with ungodly thoughts. Offer yourselves to God. And if we had time, we could go into Romans 7 and Romans 8, where Paul honestly confesses his struggles with sin and the need to put that sin to death by the power of the Spirit of God. But that's the negative aspect. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verses 22 to 24. Let's go back and begin reading at verse 20. Speaking of the Gentiles and their lives, Paul says, "That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You're all familiar with that expression, that person has a lot of baggage. Well, as Christians, we all have a lot of baggage. And the baggage is the habits and the practices of our unconverted lives that don't just drop off the moment that we're converted. We've still got that baggage. And so through the Christian life, we're seeking to get rid of that baggage. We want sin to be weakened and put to death. But on the other hand, we want to work at these matters of righteousness and holiness, of the likeness to God that is intended initially in our creation and now in our redemption and our being brought back to God. And so that's why in Ephesians 4 and 5 and passages like Colossians 3 that we studied through, and many other places in the New Testament, were given lists of graces that we're to be working at, fruit of the Spirit that we're to be desiring and asking God to bring forth in our lives, graces that need to be quickened and strengthened, virtues that are to be added to our faith using the language of the Apostle Peter. And then in terms of progressive sanctification, it's necessity. The Bible makes it plain that without this, there is no entrance into heaven. Look at the familiar text in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, in these days where easy believism has captured so much modern Christianity, this is a verse that people have basically, I guess to use the old typer's method, they've taken white out and whited it out of their Bibles. It's no longer there. It's no longer seen. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter your profession, doesn't matter your service in the Church of Christ, doesn't matter how much you have done supposedly for the Lord. If you come to the day of your death and stand before God, and you don't have holiness, practical holiness, there will be no reception into heaven. And those words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where people come to him, "Lord, Lord, don't you remember all that we've done for you, the miracles we've performed, the preaching done in your name," and so on and so forth. And he turns them away saying, "I never knew you." So without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It puts a great priority on this doctrine of sanctification and how it is actually where we are right now and the importance of working at it every day, of dealing with the sin that is still in our lives, and seeking to grow in holiness and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not relying upon ourselves, but knowing that this is a work of God, a work we've been called to cooperate in, a work in which we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that what he did on the cross is what is going to change us, working at it through this means of his word and spirit. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, if you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh. So it's always in dependence upon God. It's not in our own strength. This is something that we must do if we have any hope to arrive in heaven. Let's go on and at least begin to consider the distinctives of sanctification. First of all, struggle with sin. Let's read paragraph 2 in chapter 13, and I think this is as far as we're going to get. Chapter 13, paragraph 2, please read with me. Sanctification, as defined in this way, extends to every part of man, yet remains incomplete in this life. Sin's corrupt remnants continue to defile all parts of man, causing within him a continual warfare that does not admit of reconciliation. The flesh rises up against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So, the distinctives of sanctification, not a subject that we like, but very much a reality, struggle with sin. So, the roots of this struggle, the confession speaks of sin's corrupt remnants. So, even though God has dealt in a radical way with our hearts, sin is still there. The remnants, the corruption is still there. 1 John chapter 1. We've read this before. Profitable to read it again. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John honestly uses we. He includes himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. If we say that there's no more sin in our lives, we don't know the truth of ourselves. Again in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we're going to grow in sanctification, we've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to recognize what is still in our hearts that needs to be dealt with. And again, we just read from Ephesians 4 about getting rid of the old self, so we won't turn there. The nature of this struggle, defilement or warfare, with no reconciliation. In other words, as you recognize sin in your own life and you know you need to get rid of it and kill it, sin doesn't just lie down and say, okay, you win, go ahead, you take control. No, there's no reconciliation with sin. There can be no peace with sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 11, writing to Christians, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, Peter is using the flesh, not in terms of simply this physical body that we possess, but he's using flesh in terms of a sinful nature. Paul often uses the word flesh in that same sense. We have a sinful nature still within us. And what does it do, Paul says, which wage war against your soul? So this corruption that remains in our hearts, it's not going to go away easily. It's going to continue to wage war. And let's turn back to Romans 7, to Paul's testimony. So helpful, the honesty of this great apostle as he talks to us about his ongoing struggles in the Christian life. Romans 7 and verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Again, not his body, but his sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So here is a Christian man who is being honest about the reality of sin in his life, and he shows us very plainly the nature of this struggle, that there's warfare that's going on, even to the point where he wants to do what is right, and up jumps evil and seeks to pull him away from doing what is good. And finally, the combatants in this struggle, the flesh and the spirit, our old sinful nature that remains, the remnants of it, and the Spirit of God. Let's just look up this final text in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then he goes on to speak of the benefit of following the Spirit of God in our lives. So again, the flesh are remnants of sinful nature, and the Spirit of God within us continually battling, so that often we think, what is going on in my life? And we need to come back and honestly look at the struggle with sin, which is part of the ongoing necessity of sanctification. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, that these would not be mere hypothetical thoughts, but like the Apostle Paul and like the Apostle John, we would be honest with ourselves, honest with our lives, recognizing the continual presence of sin and the need to deal with it. Please help us, our God, that by your Spirit we would be putting these things to death and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to live the kind of life that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.